blood. Well, we come this morning to the Scriptures, as is our custom each week. We do this intentionally. We open the Word of God, we open the Scriptures, not so much to assess the Scripture, not to evaluate the Scripture, not to criticize or look critically at the Scripture or adjust it in any way. We come to let it evaluate us. We come to let the Scripture scrutinize us and assess us and change us into conformity with the Lord's will. Not to look to the Scripture so that we might adjust what it says or change it so that it might make us more comfortable or make us more happy. We come just to hear what it says, to understand properly what it says so that we might be changed by it. I hope you come to the Scriptures like that this morning. If you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're working through the book of Galatians in our study on Sunday mornings. And Paul is trying to get the Christians in Galatia that he's writing to here to really shake loose this snake that has attached itself to their faith. And that is this: that the dangerous assertion that we need more than Jesus Christ and what he has provided for us in order to be reconciled with God, in order to be eternally secure. In the Galatians' case, it was a reliance on the keeping of the Old Testament law. They were going back to keep the Jewish law, and that, they, some were saying in Galatia, was necessary for you to be saved. We've been looking at this error as Paul begins to encourage the Galatians to let go of that finally and fully, and he is reasoning with them steadily, especially through chapter 3. As we've looked at chapter 3 here in Galatians, Paul has shown us that the promise that God made to Abraham and Abraham's seed, often translated descendants, that seed was actually Jesus Christ. The promise that God made to Abraham was given to Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ himself. You don't have to be a natural born Jew. You don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham to get the promises that God made of his grace and salvation. Jesus has received that promise. Chapter 3, verse 16. And anyone who has faith in Jesus will be considered Abraham's child, Abraham's recipient, the recipient of the promises made to Abraham. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 7, and just last week in chapter 3, verse 29, as we finished out chapter 3. The Old Testament law was given by God to the Jews, not so that by it they could earn his favor and enter in that door of salvation. We know this, right? We've been saying it almost every week as we come back to Galatians. The law was not for their salvation. It had true and good purposes in its time. It was to both point people to the door, which was ultimately faith in God, ultimately faith in Jesus Christ, but also it was to restrain their sin, the people of God's sin, until such time as Jesus, the Messiah, came and brought with him a whole new era, a whole new age of what it is to relate with God. And Paul asserts this new condition into which all Christians equally find ourselves is, as it says in verse 26, to be sons of God. Last week we looked at the equality that we have is found in the statement in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This week we're going to come back to this passage and extend it down into chapter 4 as Paul reasons about our sonship in Christ. It's one of those fundamental and life-altering realities that we need to grasp hold of as Christians. If we profess faith in Jesus Christ, then something has happened to us. We've not only had a change of status, we've not only been given a new heart, we've not only been forgiven of our sins, but something has happened that has radically changed our status, our person, our identity. We've been called sons of God. And getting a hold of what that means is intended to have a radical reorientation of our thinking about God, but also our thinking about what it is to live in this world. Paul's going to draw out three particular points about the Christian's divine sonship in our passage this morning. Our inheritance that's associated with it, the intimacy we have with God that's associated with it, and also our freedom that we have. We're going to look at the first two this morning and our freedom next week. Look at the text. Galatians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 29, and continuing down through chapter 4, verse 7. Follow along as I read, and let's consider what assessment this word is going to make of us. Paul said, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, or lord of all. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." First thing I want you to notice about this text is that right in the middle of this section, Paul goes to the gospel message itself to justify everything he's saying about our divine sonship that we have in Christ. It's the grounds of our sonship. Look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4 again. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," the facts of the gospel. And then verse 5, the purpose of the gospel, the end, the result, "so that he might redeem those who were under the law." Purpose number one. Purpose number two, "that we might receive the adoption as sons." Redemption, rescue from our sinfulness, as our enslavement to sin, and our adoption as sons of God. Redemption and adoption, the twin gifts of God's love to us in Christ. When we think of what Christ has done for us, if I were to stop you and say, "What has Christ done for you?" More than likely, the first thing that would come to your mind is, you would say, "Is this a trick question? He died for my sins. He brought me into a right relationship with God. He paid my debt on the cross." And rightfully so. That would be the first and foremost answer, because that is the epicenter of the work of Christ. That is what he has done for us. He stood in our place. He bore the wrath of God for us. We sing songs of it. We rejoice in it. We glory in that not only the penalty of our sin is removed, but the chains of our sins are removed. We are freed from our enslavement to sin in order to be able to live for the glory of God. And we rejoice in this. We sing of this. We glorify Christ in this, and rightfully so. And yet we need to remember and consider the total package that Christ's work has brought to us, which includes our adoption as sons. I just want you to consider for a minute. What would it be if God had redeemed us, but not adopted us? What would be the implications of that? Well, we'd be forgiven of our sins. That's bound up in our redemption. We'd be released from our bondage to sin, that Jesus paid the price and paid the ransom price necessary to set us free from the market place of sin. We've been released from our bondage to sin. But without adoption, we'd just kind of be sent off on our own. God wouldn't be angry at us anymore, but he wouldn't be particularly affectionate toward us either. He wouldn't be particularly interested in us. Sure, we'd still be part of his special creation, the pinnacle of creation, humankind, that he put into this world, and we'd be subject to his general care for us, but it'd be more like a farmer or a rancher treats his cattle. I mean, he cares for them. He feeds them. He worms them. He keeps their young safe from coyotes. But you wouldn't say that he has any real kind of intimate relationship with his cows. He doesn't have any fellowship with them or communion with them or any real kind of affection for them. There's no relationship there. It's adoption that brings us close to God, that brings us into a relationship with God, a particular kind of relationship that's characterized by intimacy, closeness, fellowship. It's rooted in the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. And that's what Paul places this gospel statement right here in the center of his talk of sonship. But we also need to understand, not only does our sonship come from the gospel, but we need to understand this phrase, sons of God. Let's not just let that phrase kind of in a bare sense take us wherever, whatever conception we might have of what does it mean to be a son of God. The scripture actually speaks in various ways using this term. It's a loaded term, and it has several shades of meaning in the scripture. So let's understand what that is. Let's ask the question, how is the phrase sons of God used in the scripture? Well, first and foremost, it's just used of men in a basic sense. In the genealogy of Jesus, given in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, I mean, it says Jesus being the supposed son of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, all the way back through creation, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What does it mean when Luke calls Adam the son of God? Well, it just means that Adam was a human. Adam found his generation, his birth, as we typically speak of birth in a general sense, from God. He didn't come from anyone else. He came from God. So Acts 17 speaks of it like this. I mean, Paul on Mars Hill, he says, look, even you pagan philosophers are smart enough to figure this one out. In God we live and move and have our being. We are his children. We're his offspring. We come from him. A different word is used there in Acts 17, not huios, Greek for son, but genos, Greek for offspring or children. We are generated by God. He generated us. So the phrase son of God can be used generically. Also, in Psalm 82, it's used as the phrase son of God to refer to rulers on the earth, the high and exalted one, the judges, the kings, the governors, etc. You are sons of God. And this psalm is a condemnation on those sons of God, those who stand in God's stead leading over humankind because they are not behaving like sons of God and they will be brought down to the earth just like every other man. So it can refer to rulers on the earth, human rulers. It can also refer to angels. We know in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, at the end of Job, in Job 38, it speaks of the sons of God being called before God to present themselves to him, Satan among them, referring to angelic beings. And in Job 38, it refers to the sons of God being there at creation to rejoice in God's work, obviously referring to the angels there. And then there's that curious phrase in Genesis 6 that says, and the sons of God came and cohabitated with the daughters of men and bore offspring. These are the men of renown, the Nephilim that are on the earth. I'll let you figure out exactly who that sons of God is. Potentially angels. We'll leave that for another time. But there's certainly sons of God can refer to angels. Obviously, we know the word term son of God can refer to Jesus himself, speaking of his deity. In Luke 1:35, the angel foretells to Mary that Holy Spirit will come over you, overshadow you, and you will be pregnant with a child, and that child will be called thus the Son of God. God himself placed that child there within you. A very direct reference to Jesus's deity. John 19:7, as the chief priests and the scribes are accusing Jesus before Pilate, they are saying he is worthy of death. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. A blasphemous statement for any man to say, because that makes you equal with God. So this title, this term, Son of God, when used of Jesus, can refer to his deity, but also in a sense, this title can be used to refer to him as Messiah. It's a messianic title that's used of Jesus. In John 1:34, John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus in particular, he's testifying, I am the one who baptizes in water. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, the one who will baptize you in the Spirit, the one who the prophets foretold would come and bring the Spirit to us. This is the Messiah. And he uses that phrase, the Son of God, to attach to Jesus a messianic title. And Nathanael, Philip came and got Nathanael and brought him to Jesus, and Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael's response is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Messiah, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one, the expected one. You're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. So it's a sense of a messianic title given here. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of the Christ, the Son of God. A messianic title. Also, notice Romans chapter 1, verse 4. This sense in which the Son of God title applied to Jesus really has more of a sense here of messianic rather than deity. Speaking of Jesus' resurrection, who was born of the descendant of David, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Have you ever read that statement and wondered, how did the resurrection demonstrate that Jesus was deity? I guess it does in a sense, but it seems what Paul is driving at is it's declaring him to be the Messiah because he was raised from the dead. In other words, up to that point, there were many prophecies that had been made about the Messiah that had yet been unfulfilled. If Jesus is dead and that was it, surely he's not the Messiah, because he didn't fulfill all the things that the prophet said would happen and come with the Messiah. Therefore, God raising him from the dead declared in power that he was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. It can refer to Jesus. Certainly we want to give him that place of the Son of God, the unique, only begotten of God in that sense. But it can also refer to men who are in a blessed or the eternal state. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, when Jesus is disputing with the Sadducees who do not believe there is a resurrection, and they ask this thorny question about, well, if a woman had been married to seven brothers successively, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Ha, Jesus, come on, resurrection doesn't make sense. How could that be? And Jesus' reply to them is, you don't understand the resurrection. You don't understand the eternal state. For in that they neither marry nor given in marriage, but they are like the angels as sons of God, as sons of the resurrection. Sons of God in that sense. So it refers to them in the blessed or the eternal state. Romans 8:19 speaks of this as well, and we'll look at Romans 8 a little later. But here is this curious usage. So all of those usages of the Son of God, but then there's this curious usage here in Galatians and in Romans 8:14, where sons of God are those who have believed in Christ. They're not in the blessed eternal state yet. They're not angels. They're not obviously the Messiah. He's not just talking about men in general. He's talking about specifically believers in Christ are called sons of God. Why? Well, look at the text. Because you've been adopted. You are made an heir. You've been given the Spirit of God's own Son into your heart. Though there will be a greater sense which you will be called the sons of God when you reach the eternal blessed state, even now you are called the Son of God. He's going to fully complete the work He began, but even now you are already experiencing what it is to be a son of God. Okay? So that's the sense in which He is speaking. Let's understand the implications of what it is, the benefits of what it is to be a son of God. Understanding, it comes to us only from the gospel, not by our works, not by the keeping of the Old Testament law, and that there is this special sense in which believers in Christ in the present age are called sons of God. What are the privileges? What are the responsibilities that come with this? Well, first and foremost, Paul refers to our inheritance. We're called heirs in 3:29. Again, in 4:7. Heirs according to promise. An heir through God. One of the precious and utterly unbelievable statements about our status as believers in Christ. Paul makes a parallel statement here in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance. Perhaps we don't consider the importance and the power of what it means that we have an inheritance, what it means to be an heir of God. I think we understand that in a general sense, that an heir means you're going to receive something in the future. It's coming to you later. An heir doesn't have the full possession now. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the heir. They'd just be the owner, the person. But an heir is something that is an inheritance is coming to you future. It's something out there waiting for you. So I think we rightly think about being an heir of God in a future sense. We're told throughout the scripture that our inheritance will be eternity, in eternity. But in thinking about our promised blessings that wait for us in eternity, I think sometimes we get confused with our inheritance that's waiting for us and our reward that is waiting for us. Those two things in the scripture are separated. We need to make sure we keep them separate in our mind. When I say our reward, that is for the granting of God, the special reward for each individual child or servant of His according to their deeds. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of this time where we will stand before God and He will reward each servant according to his works. Now, that is different than our inheritance, which is waiting for us in heaven. Because our inheritance is always spoken entirely to be granted to us by grace, the grace of Christ, as opposed to our works are those things which we have obeyed Christ in this life by the power of His Spirit working through us. He's evaluating the motives of our hearts on our actions, and they are granted to us according to our works, each believer being differently rewarded. But our inheritance is never spoken of like that. It's never by works, and it's never spoken of as being different among God's children. It's all spoken of as being equal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, to receive, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Bless God for the salvation that He has granted by grace, giving us an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, preserved by the power of God through faith. Our faith in Christ brings us into our inheritance by God's grace. Inheritance by grace, overwhelming all of God's children, reward through the workings of our spirit, through the workings of God's spirit within us, rewarding us for our individual works. Inheritance is the equal and common possession of all of the children. It's hard for us to grasp, though, I think, the fullness of what it means to actually be, as Paul says here in Romans 8, an heir of God. We know what the word heir means. That means that all of what the Father has is passed on to the Son. We start getting nervous. It starts blowing our mind a little bit to think of this statement, an heir of God. I think when we hear it, our finite minds have to kind of categorize this. We have to, we begin to think of it kind of like a Christmas morning, when the Father has arranged all of these nice packages, individual gifts for each of His children out of His great wealth, and each of them has this a pile of packages, and you come and you arrive in eternity and you open up that portion of the Father's wealth that it belongs to you individually. No. Get that out of your mind. That is not how the inheritance is spoken of in the Scripture. God does not distribute an appropriate share of His wealth to each of His children individually. Rather, being called an heir of God means that we get the full inheritance, each of us. Specifically, Paul anticipates the concern over that statement, and he clarifies in Romans 8:17. Not only an heir of God, I'm talking a co-heir with Christ. He couldn't be more explicit. God only has properly one son, right? It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, He only has properly one heir, and Jesus gets everything. The entirety of God's glory, the entirety of who God is, belongs to Jesus Christ. And in the end, Jesus, the recipient of that heir, will turn around and return that to the Father, to His glory forever. There's no dividing up of the inheritance among the children. Jesus gets it all. So understand what He means when Paul says we are co-heirs with Christ. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says this, to him who overcomes, code word in Revelation for the believers in Jesus Christ, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I can't even hardly process that statement. Speaking to the individual overcomer. And I think this is what Paul is trying to express here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, where he switches his language from his typical plural you all that he constantly writes with as he's writing to the Christians. I'm speaking to all of you. He switches his language uncharacteristically here in chapter 4, verse 7, and switches to the singular. Now, he says like, okay, I'm talking to each individual among you. Therefore, you, singular. As if he's pointing his finger right at one person. You are no longer a slave, but a son. Singular. And if a son, then an heir through Christ, or through God, according to what God has done for you. You are the heir of God's entire glory. It almost seems blasphemous to say that, doesn't it? It almost seems No, we can't speak that way. I'm glad Paul wrote it, and not me. But isn't this what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 22 to 23? As he's praying to his Father about us and about what he has done and about what God's intended purpose for these who have believed in Christ, he says, "The glory," Jesus speaking to the Father, "the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me and I loved them even as you have loved me." It's hard to process those words. That we are right there with Christ. God loves His Son, Jesus Christ, infinitely and uniquely. He is His Son. He is part of the Trinity. And yet, I in them and you in me, I love them just like you love me. He's made us to be in Jesus, and therefore He loves us like He loves His Son. We sing those words sometimes. You have loved us like you have loved your Son. Do we understand the meaning behind that simple phrase? And when He says He gives all things to His Son, that means He gives all things to those who are in His Son. Of course, Jesus is retaining His uniqueness as the Son of God. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. And He will forever be the Lord of all and the King of kings. And yet there is a sense in which the Scripture speaks plainly and over again that we are one with Christ. We are unified with Him. We are in Him. He will have us sit on His throne with Him. Our finite minds reject this, don't they? Because we say, okay, I am the full recipient with Jesus of the full glory of God, everything. How can I be the full recipient and He be the full recipient too? That's impossible. That's because our finite minds are not understanding what an infinite God is, who His characteristics go on for an eternity in all directions. His wealth goes on for an eternity in all directions. There is no limit to it. And so there is no limit to fully giving Himself and all that He is to each and individual, every one of His children in Christ. It blows my mind, but I just know what the Scripture says. And so I accept it for what it says. I'm a co-heir with Christ, a full inheritor of God, together with all who are in Christ. 1 John 1:3-1. See, John says, see, perceive, get it in your mind, keep it in your mind, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And so we are. Get it in your mind what this means. We need to grasp it. We need to take hold of the implications of what that means. They're life-altering. It keeps us from chasing coins here on this earth, is what it does. I'm an heir. I have an inheritance, the full glory of God that I've never seen on full display. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, but I know they're declaring Him imperfectly because this creation has been cursed. But I see the glory of God even in nature around me. I see it in the works that God has done. But He's got a glory that goes far beyond anything I've ever perceived, and I'm a full inheritor of that. It keeps me from having to chase coins around this earth. I mean, it's like, you ever feel like the kid at Incredible Pizza? They go around and they're trying to throw the ball in the hole in the pit, and they're trying to pull the lever for a big bonus, and they're trying to beat the games of this world so that they can get what? This pocketful and handful of these tickets that they go and exchange for cheap junk at the counter. It'll break within an hour. You ever feel that's what life looks like here? It's not that we need to just leave Incredible Pizza. It's just that we need to have a perspective on what it is. As we see everyone scrambling around, I'm not trapped by that. I'm not playing the game that everyone else seems to be playing. I'm freed from that. Why? Because I've got the full inheritance waiting. That is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me through what God has done for me in Christ. I don't need to chase coins around this earth. Not only that, it lifts our spirit. When this present life, when it is, and it is, full of disappointment and discouragement, knowing what is waiting for me at the end, it doesn't really get me down. I may be somewhat discouraged. I may be somewhat frustrated. But truly, I think of who I am and the inheritance that is waiting for me, and it just buoys my spirit up out of the depths. And I say, you know what? Let me consider who I am. Let me consider what is waiting for me. And yes, this circumstance is hard that I'm in, but I'm not captured by it. I'm above that. I have an inheritance waiting for me. It makes us be full of true hope. It makes us be full of true perseverance in the faith, in the trust in Jesus Christ. Undeterred by my sufferings, I believe what it says when it says, "He who believes in Him will never be put to shame." It also sets our identity. It sets who we are, how we perceive ourselves. There is great honor in being an heir of the vast wealth of an estate, even of the whole world. It lifts us above any lesser identities with which we might see ourselves. Sinner, poor, struggling, unintelligent. It also lifts us above the other things with which we might see ourselves. Pretty, smart, successful. What does that mean? If it's only a characteristic that exists in this realm and doesn't have anything to do with what that realm will be and the true inheritance that we will all share equally. We need to let our identity be set by the truths of the gospel, by the truths of our inheritance. We're an heir. There's a sense of purpose. There's a sense of place and responsibility that comes with being one of the exalted ones. Not exalted because we're so good, but because God has placed this upon us by adopting us as His own child. Now, that position may not be recognized by those in the world around us. And often it's not. And often, even if it is recognized by those in the world around us that we are connected with Jesus, that is a matter of scorn and disdain rather than a matter of honor in this world. And what do you do with that? You just remember what you're an heir of. You're not an heir of the things of this world. You're an heir of the things of eternity and of the glory of God. So mock me if you will. I know who I am. I know who I am. The author of Hebrews says, listen, let there not be among us an immoral or a godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We get the point. We're heir. We're an heir. Let us live like an heir. We received our sonship by faith, not by works. So let's live like one who has received their sonship by grace through faith and not by works. Let's live as one who has received the full inheritance of God. Let's be amazed by that fact. Let's be changed by it. Not only does our sonship bring us the inheritance of God and the fullness of that inheritance awaiting us, but also it brings us even now a sense of intimacy with God. Look at Romans 4:6-7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. The same point was made in Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Exact same language there, with one significant difference. Here in Galatians, it is the Spirit of His Son that cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8, it is we ourselves crying out, Abba, Father. What is Paul trying to express through both of these statements and the combined jointness of the Spirit giving us both of these statements? Yes, God cries out within us. And we ourselves participate in that. And cry out the most intimate kind of statement to God. We need to understand, being a son and not a slave, it's kind of the whole theme of what Paul's talking about here. It does relate to our freedom. And we're going to come back actually in 2 weeks and look at this passage again. As it relates to our freedom, how do we live as a son rather than a slave? But here in verses 6 and 7, it relates to the kind of relationship we have with God. A slave in the Greco-Roman world, he was a valued member of a household. He was often entrusted with important things. He was relied upon for a particular duty. He was provided for. And the same could be said of sons. Slaves and sons were alike in that. But that's about where the commonality ceases. With respect to the actual relationship between the father and the son versus the father and a slave, very different. Slaves interact with their master out of duty and fear. Sons interact with their father out of a growing sense of responding to the love that the father shows. Slaves are only told what to do when it's needed. But sons, the Father gives them the whole picture. This is what's happening. This is who we are. This is our overall purpose. So they know what to do, even before told. Difference between a son and a slave. Slaves are merely provided for by the house. Sons are blessed with the full profits of everything that comes into the house. Slaves are given an audience with the master only related to some expected task that they are doing. They don't just come in and chat. You summon me, what do you need me to do? That's how a slave interacts with the master. That's the nature of the relationship. But a son can come in anytime and talk about nothing if he wants. And he's always welcomed gladly by the father because of the relationship that is there. With slaves, the relationship is functionality. With sons, the relationship is family oneness. Let me just ask you this question up front. What is your relationship with God? Is it a matter of functionality? I just do what I'm told. I just bow when you come into the room. I just answer when you summon me. Or is it a relationship of family oneness? I come and talk to you regularly. You share with me all. You tell me about things that haven't even happened yet, that we're going to do. You tell me what we're trying to accomplish. You invest in me. And I respond by living as an heir in your house, seeking to profit the family name and the family business. How do you live? Is it merely based on functionality, or is it based on a family oneness that is there? We need to consider the implications here. We've been adopted by God. We are His children. Yes, we respond to Jesus as Lord, as our Master. We are but slaves of His, but not merely slaves. The basis of our relationship is that we are a son of God. The Holy Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. This word Abba is an Aramaic word that was borrowed by the Jews and used regularly in their language. It doesn't just mean dad. The Jewish people used it, they kind of translated the meaning to be my dad. So it wasn't just dad, kind of a technical term for the one from whom you came. It was a statement of relationship. My dad. They just made the meaning be my dad. Ancient historians in this time say this is what Syrian children called out little children in the marketplace when they were looking for their dad. Abba! Abba! It's the relationship of familiarity, a family relationship. This is how Jesus addresses his father in Mark 14:36 in the garden. In a moment of deep agony, in a moment, the moment of family business coming to bear, Jesus says, Abba, Abba, is this the only way? Assured by God, yes. He moves forward based on the intimacy of that relationship. And when used in Paul's letters here, there's a very direct sense in which Paul picks up on that reality and says, you being a co-heir with Christ, you have that same privilege to relate with God the Father as Abba. We might say, Daddy, Daddy. Mind-blowing again. If that's the nature of the relationship that has been established for us in Christ with God the Father, how inappropriate to only ever approach God in a kind of formal austerity when we pray. O God, high in the heavens, glorious above all things, I come to you as one of your creatures, humble in every way, having no right before you, and yet I just ask you to give attention to my request. That may seem appropriate based on God being the sovereign of all, and in a sense it is, except that that's not how we've been told to pray. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father. Abba. There needs to be lived out in reality an understanding of this truth. That we are adopted children of God. We are together with Christ, co-heirs with Him. United fully with Him, such that the very term of intimacy, the Son of God, how He referred to His Father while He was on earth, that same way is how we should refer to God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray to our, God in heaven, Lord of all. We just need to make sure our heart comes with it. And the way in which we talk to God ought to be like a child to their father. Abba, we have this in common. We have a relationship here that goes beyond just me being a son of God like Adam was a son of God. We have a relationship like you have with your son because you love me like you love your son. So I'm going to talk to you that way. How inappropriate would it be if one of your children came to you and said, Father, the one who bore me, I live in your house. You're totally responsible for me. You owe me nothing. But I have a request of something I would like. And you have power over this entire house. Therefore, I'm going to make my request to you. It's like you as a dad would be like, have you been watching some movie? Have you been reading some? This is not how we relate with each other. You come and you say, Dad, I need to talk to you. Now, I'm not trying to encourage a kind of flippant, disrespectful way of relating with one's parent as if you don't have any respect for who they are. Yo, Bill, I need the keys. I don't know. I'm simply saying an honoring, respectful approach to God that characterizes, by the very way we speak, a kind of intimacy. That is true to our relationship. When we pray, say, "Our Father," it'll show itself in the way we pray. It'll show itself in the way we worship. When we gather here like this, how do we come? How do you see yourself sitting here? It ought to be not like the citizens of a king who are coming to pay their taxes. It ought not be like a slave who dutifully bows his head when the master walks into the room. It ought not to be like a believer going nuts at a Justin Bieber concert just over someone who's amazing, but whom they have no relationship with. It ought to be none of those things. Rather, we need to come as into a warm and glad family gathering. We come to honor our Father. We come to hear what's next. What do you want me to know? We come to adore His graciousness and His mercy towards us, and to laud His perfections and His glory, and to take part in what is His purposes and His kingdom. And we come to admit, "Oh, I haven't lived well as an heir in your house. Help me." And when we do, we receive from Him a glad smile and the help we need. That's how we need to come to worship. Yes, we acknowledge His grandeur, but we do so as a son, not as some distant citizen. Is that how you come to worship? We need to remind ourselves who we are. It's also going to affect how we live. Paul says in Romans 8:14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You get it? Sons of God are those who are being led along in life by the Spirit of God. Are you a son of God? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been given a promised inheritance? He has also given, even now, a down payment of that inheritance, His Spirit to live inside of you. Are you being led along as a son of God would be led along through this life? It ought to be. And we need to remind ourselves who I am, and with resolve say day by day, we are sons of God. I'm going to live like a son of God. That's who I am. We believe the gospel truth, verse 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that He might redeem those who were under the law, and He might grant to us adoption as sons. We believe that. Let's let that flow over us. Let's let that be who we are in every sense of the word. Let's absorb the gospel truths here. We'll come back to this text in 2 weeks, and we're going to try to understand, what does it mean to live as a full-grown son in the house, not just a child? For this is the metaphor Paul uses to describe what it is to live with freedom as an heir, as a child, as a son of God. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, with a full recognition of our unworthiness to be in your house, to be granted the Spirit of your Son, we just come and our faces are glad. Our heart is full to overflowing in many ways because of this great privilege. And yet, we want to live with you that way. We want to talk with you that way. We want to be about your kingdom in this world. We want to seek it first. Not for what we get out of it, but for what you get out of it. Because what you get out of it is what we get out of it. We are heirs of you. Help us to live like that, Lord. Make your Spirit strong in us. Take us by the hand. Lead us by your Spirit through your word. Help us to be true sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. Help us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name, for His glory, right now in this world.